Good evening. Ask if you would turn with me tonight to Mark chapter 6. We're going to be reading together verse 1 through 6, and then we will hear God's word for us this evening. Before we read this portion of God's word tonight, let's look to Him together in prayer. Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your grace and Your love to us that is shown forth in the giving of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and in placing Your word into our hands that we might know of You and of all Your mighty works. And Father, we ask tonight that by Your love and grace that You would open that word to us, that even as it is read and proclaimed, O Lord, that You would cause Your word to take deep root within us and enable us by the power of Your grace to hear Your word and to know its truth and to live in accordance with it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. Then He went out from there and came to His own country, and His disciples followed Him. And when the Sabbath had come, He began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing Him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to Him, that such mighty works are performed by His hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at Him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now He could do no mighty works there, except that He laid His hands on a few sick people and healed them. And He marveled because of their unbelief. Then He went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Jesus has come home. He is here at something of a homecoming. And going home often brings to our mind all kinds of nostalgic images, whether it is your mother's cooking, whether it's old friends that you haven't seen in a long time, or just familiar scenes of your neighborhoods where you grew up and went to school and so on and so forth. Going home can be something we all wish we could do from time to time, assuming, of course, you didn't grow up right here, which I know many of you did. But there's also a saying, is there not, that you can't go home. The idea is that in our minds, our home where we grew up is often stuck where it was while we were there in the past, whether it was 5 years or 50 years ago. It remains as we remember it back then, but things don't stand still. Places change. People change. We change, too. We have new experiences. We gain new perspectives. And so while you can, in fact, go home, home is rarely the same place you remember. It's something like what Jesus encountered. He goes home, but His homecoming is not one of joy and praise, and it is most certainly not marked by faith. So why does Mark tell us this? Why is it important for us to know that Jesus goes home to His hometown and on a certain Sabbath day goes into the synagogue and preaches and is basically rejected by them? Why is that important for us to know? Well, on the one hand, it's important because it sets up what follows. Indeed, the second half of verse 6 reminds us that in response to this rejection, this unbelief, that He goes about the villages in a circuit teaching. And He calls the 12 to Himself and sends them out two by two to teach and gives them power over unclean spirits. That it's in response to this unbelief that Jesus sends his disciples out in an evangelistic mission, and he himself goes around town to town preaching. But he could have simply said that. They come home and Jesus goes and teaches. Why is this particular incident important? I think there's at least two reasons why Mark tells us this. First of all, because there's something important we need to understand about God, and there's also something important we need to understand about ourselves. So first of all, we can see here that Mark is going to tell us something important about God. Again, as we see, Jesus comes home, he goes to the synagogue, he preaches. And in one way, he is treating the people of his own town no different than he treats everyone else. When Jesus comes to town, he typically begins to teach them. And when he comes to a place on a Sabbath day, he typically goes to the synagogue. And we see, at least on other occasions as well, when Jesus goes to the synagogue, he is invited there to open up God's word and to proclaim it to the people. He does this elsewhere in the Gospels. And so Jesus is not giving them any special treatment. Though he knows them, and they know him, they are a people with the same need as anyone else, a people with the same need as everyone else. And notice their response. They were astonished, Mark says in verse 2. Now, if you've ever gone back home, a place that you're not still living at, if you live now away from where you grew up and you go back home, especially if you go back home maybe a few years after high school, maybe you go to college, maybe you go out into the world for a few years and you first come back, it can be easy for people to see you still as that younger person that you once were. It's one of the reasons why growing up I hated going to family reunions. My, how much you've grown, you would hear year after year after year. But that's not quite what they're saying here. They ask a number of questions, and again, Mark is probably trying to catalog a whole variety of responses under a handful of categories. It's not that they all were saying in unison these words, but maybe one person asked one question, and at the same time someone asked another. There was this babble amongst the congregation there in that synagogue, and these were the types of questions they were asking. Where did this man get these things, they want to know? Notice, for all that they know Jesus, they refer to him as this man. And where did he get these things? After all, Jesus did not have rabbinical training. That begins at a much younger age than Jesus is now. That goes on for quite some time. We know Jesus. He was here in our midst. He is no rabbi by training. Where does he get this information from? And what wisdom is this? We've never heard these things before. Their response in this case is similar to the response we've seen earlier, where Jesus is one who teaches with authority, and they're used to a different style of teaching. But I think it goes deeper than that, is that they are rejecting the wisdom that he is presenting before them. And notice that it is by this wisdom that such mighty works are performed by his hands. He has not done any mighty works. In fact, Mark is going to tell us that he could not do any mighty works there. Perhaps they're saying to themselves, we hear about this Jesus who does marvelous things, but all we see is a Jesus that just talks and talks and talks. They refer to him as the carpenter. Not that there's anything wrong with being a carpenter, but it's the idea that what he's doing now is well outside his occupation. He is not trained for this. He should not be doing what he's doing. And they call him the son of Mary. Commentators point out that in the ancient world, in the world of Jesus amongst his fellow Hebrews, that to call someone anything other than son of, insert father's name here, is a grave insult. Even if your father is long dead, you would still be referred to as the son of your father. And so by calling him son of Mary, they are subtly inferring that maybe we're not exactly sure who Jesus' father really is. They were offended by what by him, not just by what he said, but by his very person standing in their midst and proclaiming God's word to them. And so Jesus responds to them with a proverb. A prophet is without honor only in his own town, in his own country, amongst his own relatives, and in his own house. Reminds me of the two times that I went home to preach at my grandfather's funeral and my grandmother's funeral. I felt something like a trained monkey. These people had all known me as a child, and you get up there and you preach and you're opening God's word, and they're just, oh, isn't he so cute? Little Steve, or actually they would call me Brad. That's my middle name. That's what I was known as. And I was amazed that very, very few people were even interested in talking about what I had to say. It's just, well, no one knew. They knew me too well, perhaps. Maybe they knew the kind of person I was before I came to faith, and it was easy to dismiss me. And Jesus seems to be experiencing something of that here. He's gone to his own relatives. He's in his own house. He's in his own synagogue. And he does not receive honor from them. He receives dishonor. They are offended at him. This is a people who should have most welcomed him. And yet these very people who knew him did not give his preaching a hearing. They didn't listen to him. They rejected him. Now Mark says that on account of this, he could do no mighty works there. And this is what I mean when I say that Mark is telling us something about God. Now, this is a notoriously difficult text. And all kinds of different individuals will read this and will comment on it. But if we are going to make this text say that Jesus could not do any miracles, he couldn't do any mighty works there because there was no faith, then ultimately what we're saying is that the power, the real power for these healings comes not from God, but from us. He could do no mighty works there because they were offended by him, because they rejected him, because they would not honor him. Now, it would be easy for us by this point to imagine that the power for healing comes from the faith of the one who is healed. Several times when we've seen healing, we've seen that healing has accompanied the one who has been healed. Or faith, rather, accompanies the one who has been healed. And even Jesus, as he says to the woman in the previous encounter, your faith has made you well. It would be easy to see that the real power, the real strength comes from our faith. But that would be to misunderstand what it is that Mark is saying to us. Because we should not conclude that simply because healing is always accompanied with faith in these miracles of Jesus, we should not assume from that the power for healing comes, in fact, from the faith of the one who is healed. When Mark here says that he could not do mighty works there, he is not speaking about a matter of pure power. That Jesus was powerless in these cases to do good works. It's not a matter of power. It's a matter of promise. It's not about his ability to heal, but it's about his intentions in healing. God requires faith for healing because of what healing represents. Think about what happens when someone is healed. There is some physical corruption within them that is removed by the power of God. Healing is the removal of corruption. And also remember that it is the removal of corruption that has ultimately been brought on by sin. Now, by that, I don't suggest that we can trace every disease or ailment to some specific sin that we have committed. Only that without Adam's first sin in the garden, all the way back in Genesis, there would be no sickness, just as there would be no death. Sickness has entered into the world because of sin, and God is able to remove that corruption from our physical bodies by His power. And God has sent forth His Son to be an agent of healing. Well, we see that already in the Gospels. And throughout the Gospels, He performs miracles of healing. But what is pictured in the healings that He performs is not the declaration of our forgiveness. It's not a picture of justification. These healings that Jesus does are pictures of the ongoing transformation of those who have been forgiven. Healing points us to the power of God unto sanctifying His people. Just as Jesus, by the power of God, reverses the infection or the corruption or the atrophy in their physical bodies with His healing power, so also does He have the power to remove the infection, the corruption, the atrophy that sin causes in our hearts, in our minds, in our whole selves. He has the power to heal. It is one way of demonstrating that He has the power to sanctify. And therefore we see why He does not heal unless there is faith. Not because He is unable to by virtue of His lack of ability or lack of power, but because it is against the way in which He has determined our salvation will work at all. God here, Jesus here, is not restricted so much by our lack of faith as He is restricted by His own character, His own intention, His own purpose. He does mighty works. And indeed, He does some mighty works apart from faith. He tells the storm and the seas to be still. And all the while, His disciples are not trusting. They're not believing. That's the point. But He only heals those who believe. Those who trust. He will not heal apart from faith because He will not sanctify apart from faith. But in this, Mark is also telling us something about ourselves. Notice Jesus' response to this. He marveled because of their unbelief. They were astonished with Him, and He marveled at them. In a very few, there was faith enough for some healing. There were a few sick people, and He healed them. But in the vast majority, there was nothing but rejection, nothing but offense at who Jesus is and what he claims to be able to do. Now, the previous incident, the incident in the end of the last chapter is, I think, very instructive here. Not the young girl, but the healing that we saw with that the woman. Because remember, she comes to Jesus with a very corrupted faith. She believes not that Jesus is the Son of God who has the power to save her from sin and death. She believes that if she touches his garment, she'll be healed. It's a very weak faith. It's a faith that has this pagan element to it. It's filled with misconceptions. It's filled more of desperation than devotion. And yet, not only was she healed, Jesus says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." If anything, this confirms to us that the power for the miracle of healing cannot come from the faith of the person who receives that miracle. On the quality of that woman's faith, you might expect perhaps a partial heal. Maybe the blood flow would diminish somewhat. Or maybe it would be temporary at best, for a few moments, maybe even a few days, but surely it would come back. And yet her minuscule, defective, corrupted faith healed her completely. And through that faith, she was saved. She was justified. She goes on with the rest of her life being sanctified by the power of God. All because the power of faith is not in the one that exercises that faith, but is always in the one that is grasped by faith. And so a faith that grasps hold of Jesus, it doesn't need to be strong. It doesn't need to have all the perfect right information. It doesn't need to be without all doubt or without any sort of defect. All it needs to do is be faith in Jesus. Now, given all of that, no wonder he marveled at them. There wasn't even defective faith in Jesus. There wasn't even weak faith in Jesus. There wasn't even skeptical faith in Jesus. In the vast majority of them, there was no faith. None whatsoever. And where there is no faith, there can be no salvation. Once again, we are reminded that the ground of our salvation is not in the strength of our faith. The power of faith is always in the object that faith grasps hold of. One of the reasons why throughout Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, particularly among the prophets, idolatry is seen as such a ridiculous enterprise. Because you can believe with all of your heart that idol that you purchase in the marketplace is going to make your life better, and it doesn't matter. Because your strong, immovable faith is grasping hold of a hunk of metal that has no power whatsoever to do anything for you. It's also why the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is so destructive. Because it says exactly the opposite of what I'm saying. If you want to be healed, you have to have extraordinary faith. And if you're not healed, it's because your faith isn't strong enough. If you're not getting wealthy, it's because your faith isn't strong enough. And if Jesus could say that to anyone, certainly he could say it to that woman who reaches out and grasps hold of his garment, but he does not. Because a faith that grasps hold of Jesus is a faith that saves. The power doesn't come from us. It doesn't come from our strength, the strength of our faith. It comes from Christ himself. And so, my friends, isn't there in this great encouragement for us when our faith is weak? So long as our weak faith is faith in the power of Christ, so long then do we remain in Christ. So long then do we remain assured of our salvation. We can rest knowing that our salvation is accomplished by Him, not by mostly Him and a little bit us, or maybe even a lot us. He has not left so great a work as our salvation in our hands. He has accomplished it all on our behalf. And He welcomes us to come to Him even with weak faith. But Jesus also never wants us to remain with only a weak faith. The very reason He performs these miracles, the very reason He does these things is to strengthen their faith and through their experiences in Scripture to strengthen our faith. Here is one with power over the winds and the waves. Here is one who can tell a dead girl to get up and she will get up. If He can do those things, then surely when He says that if we trust in Him, our sins are forgiven, surely our sins are forgiven. When He says, if I go away, I will prepare a place for you, then surely, since He did go away, He went up into heaven, surely He has prepared a place for us, and surely He will come again and take us there. But I also want us to see one of the things about this lack of miracle here, and even the presence of those few with their faith that were healed, and even to think about the previous healings and see how all of those things actually point us to the table that's set before us tonight. Because visually and tactily, you know, with our hands and with our mouths and with all of our senses, we are seeing before us the very same metaphor that Jesus uses in His healings. As He has power over the physical realm, our physical bodies, so too does He have power in the spiritual realm, over our whole selves, our souls, and our bodies. Jesus sets this meal before us because as food strengthens us physically, so Jesus strengthens us spiritually. As wine makes the hearts of men glad physically, so drinking deep from Christ Jesus will make us glad spiritually. Just as Jesus has the power to heal physically, shows that He has the power to heal spiritually. The very same ideas are set before us in this sacrament. But so also is the necessity of faith. Jesus does not heal apart from faith, neither does He invite us to come to this table without faith. But what do we say? If you have weak faith, this is where you come to have that faith strengthened. And this is why we say that if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you should not partake of the elements. But notice what Jesus' response is and the lack of faith in Him. You could imagine Him, the second half of verse 6, saying something like, Therefore, he just abandoned the whole region. He kicked the dust off of his shoes and said, you know what, I've had better luck across the Sea of Galilee than I've had over here. Maybe it's time to take this show on the road down to Jerusalem. No, his response to their unbelief is to teach, to instruct, to reveal, to preach, to proclaim. Because faith only comes by hearing. And so he goes and he teaches and he preaches. But of course, we'll talk more about that next week. But here we are reminded, we are encouraged. On the one hand, not to be like them, not to reject Jesus. Certainly our reasons would have to be different. We were not there when he grew up. But we are encouraged not to reject him, because if we reject him, he marvels at us and no miracles, no salvation will be coming our way. We must trust in him. We must believe if we are to be saved, just as they must trust and believe if they are to be healed by his miracles and by his power. And we are also reminded that, yes, we are weak, and our faith is often weak, but he is strong. And he is able to save all who come to him, even with a weak faith, so long as we come to him. And as we grasp hold of him, he begins that work in us of removing the corruption that sin has brought into our hearts and into our minds, so that one day we can stand in the presence of God the Father, knowing our Savior and his grace and his love. And so therefore, there's not a person here tonight who has put their faith in Christ Jesus, who cannot benefit from this table. For all of us, if measured by the perfection of Jesus' faith, we all have weak faith. We all have defective faith. He invites us to come that our faith might be strengthened. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for your great grace, your loving kindness to us, that you have shown in the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ. And you have made that gospel proclamation to us in your word and through ministers that we have heard. And Father, we pray tonight that by that faith that we have put in that gospel, in your Son, Jesus Christ, in his promise and his ability to save even us, we pray, Father, that you would be working out your purposes in us to remove the corruption, the infection, the atrophy that sin has caused in our hearts and in our minds. That you would strengthen us, O Lord. And we pray, Father, that our faith would grow and increase, and that we would be more trusting in you and who you are and the promises that you have made, that we would follow you more faithfully. Grant us these things, Father, by your power as you work in us through the faith that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would do these things in his precious name. Amen.